بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا وقدوتنا محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. اللهم علمنا بما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا يا أرحم الراحمين. Today we are going to be talking about a specific book of hadith and a specific imam of hadith.
Assalamu
alaikum wa salam. Ahlan wa sahlan. Welcome. By the way, there is an attendance sheet here. If you could sign your names there. Now that we have three people, I feel like it's worth it. So yesterday was a general overview of the history of the compilation of hadith. What constitutes the hadith literature, the different types of books, some of the names that are the pillars and the foremost scholars of hadith. And then we talked about hadith terminology, how those scholars look at narrations of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, how do they evaluate them, and some of the problems that can arise that would qualify a narration to be, I should say, disqualify a narration from being deemed authentic. So today we're going to go in more specifically with Imam al-Bukhari, who is the leader and imam of the scholars of hadith, of course, and his book, Sahih al-Bukhari, as it is commonly known, because it is by far the most well-known book related to Islamic literature after the Quran, and it, as many scholars have said, the most authentic book after the Quran. So it's worth pausing and looking at the book itself and looking at the man, rahimahullah, Imam al-Bukhari, and his life and his times and his methodology for writing the book to understand more. When we pick up the book, we have a better appreciation for what it is that we're reading, and it will, inshallah, be able to stick better. So, Imam al-Bukhari, his full name is Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail ibn Ibrahim ibn al-Mughira ibn Bardazba al-Ju'fi Mawlahum al-Bukhari. And does anyone know, let's just say, what century Imam al-Bukhari was born? Hijri, obviously. Yeah, we have an answer for the third. He was born at the end of the second, so I mean, you're very, very clear. You're in the right neighborhood, because that was the third century Hijri, as we discussed yesterday, was the golden age of hadith recording. All of his work came basically in the third century, but he was born in 194, okay, in what is today Uzbekistan, in a city called Bukhara, which is why his family has a name, al-Bukhari. Many of the names it's common amongst the Arabs, as well as other groups, the Italians, for example, I know, like, to have family names that are based off of a place name. Right, so An-Nasa'i, for example, is a place, many other scholars similarly. Al-Razi, you know, all of these things, they're names of places. So he was born in 194, and he began seeking knowledge, as we say, or studying Islam in earnest at a very early age. Such an early age that he was prepared to leave home at the age of 16 to seek knowledge in other cities. And the youth are all too tired to have made this particular segment of the seminar. However, it's a particular benefit for the youth, because we need to stick to, as Muslims, our own expectations for our youth for when they develop and when they should be able to hold responsibility and when they should be accomplishing certain things. In the West, especially within the last about 70 years, there has been such commercialization of the youth and youth culture. Okay, so before that, no one ever tried to really sell things to kids, right? Or make things specifically for kids. It wasn't an industry like it became. And because of that industry, and because people love their kids, and people want to do things and buy things for their kids, it became such a lucrative and profitable industry that those companies don't have any incentive or reason to have you, your son or your daughter, taking responsibility and becoming an adult at an early age. So we see in our culture this phenomenon of prolonged childhood, where you still have kids, whether they're boys or girls, in their teens, acting far below their age in terms of maturity, not prepared for responsibilities, not able to resolve conflicts with other people, or even complete the most, they're not even able to clean up after themselves, let alone take care of other people. Walaikum assalam, Kata. Welcome. So, you can just sign the attendance sheet, please. I also have questions. I also have question sheets if you want. So, we need to not get trapped by the expectations that are shaped by the almighty dollar, as they say, in this country, and hold on to our own expectations. And if you look into the history of the scholars and their biographies, and the biographies of the companions as well, you know, they were much more mature, much quickly. And there's no reason to dismiss that with some sort of cultural, you know, explanation that that was Mecca, that was the Hijaz, that was in the desert, that was back then. No, it can happen these days, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing to prepare your children to be ready for responsibility when they reach the age of puberty. Because in Islamic law, your child is responsible for themselves once they hit puberty. There is no, so you're doing a disservice to them. If your daughter has had her menstruation, or your son has had his first wet dream, as we say, then they are responsible to Allah with their prayers, with all of their worship and things like that, and for what they do. So if you've babied them up until then, and you've just been feeding them Disney movies and video games and all these other things, how responsible, how ready for the responsibility are they going to be? You're kind of setting them up to fail, right? So that's something that we need to pay particularly close attention to as a community. So Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he left home at the age of 16, and he traveled. And he traveled to Mecca and Medina, and throughout Iraq, Baghdad, Kufa, Basra, and Sham, which is now known as Greater Syria, and all of the, and many other places, always seeking knowledge, always on the road, studying with whoever he could study, and paying particular close attention to hadith. Imam al-Bukhari, he had over 1,000 teachers. Over 1,000 teachers during the course of his lifetime, which is another thing as well that I'd like to touch on, especially for men, especially for your young men, that you need to be, especially when they, if you read child development books, okay, your sons will go through a period where they think that you're everything. They think that you're a superhero, okay? But at some stage, usually around their time, they're 14, they start to go through a transition where they need to distance themselves from you and carve out a distinction between them and you. Okay, now how that happens in this society is that's when young men, they get attached to their peers, okay, and that is immensely destructive, because peers don't know what is good for one another, right? They're just the blind leading the blind. That is, as the authors in the field of child development, right, that is the time when you need to actually engineer for your child other male role models, male adult friends, right, coaches, instructors, things like this of that nature, that they can become close to, that they can confide in, that they can emulate and look up to as models and role models for themselves. So I bring that up here because, you know, Imam al-Bukhari, he stands on the shoulders of those 1,000 sheikhs, right? He had 1,000 teachers, and he took something from every one of them. Some young men in this country, some young, even amongst the Muslims, they go through their entire teenage years, and they don't, you couldn't even say that they really had one male authority or influence or mentor in their lives other than their father. And that's a crime, and that's going to have bad consequences. Among the scholars that Imam al-Bukhari was a student of are famous scholars like Imam Ahmed. Okay, and that's something that a lot of people don't realize, that, you know, we think Malik and Shafi and later, centuries later, after they passed, and Allah have mercy on all of them, there, because of, for several reasons, there became this kind of competition and animosity even at times between the madhahib. But if you look at their, almost their chains of who they studied from, it's all connected. Okay? So, Abu Hanifa taught Malik, and Malik taught Shafi, and Shafi taught Ahmad, and Ahmad taught Ahmad taught almost all of the people who wrote books of hadith. Al-Bukhari and Tirmidhi and Abu Dawood and all of those guys, Ahmad taught almost all of them. So they were all connected, and they all there wasn't any sort of animosity. They were humble and they took from each other, and then they built and they kept building and they kept building. So among other than Imam Ahmad, Yahya ibn Ma'in and Ali ibn al-Madina, ibn al-Madini, those are very famous hadith scholars that were teachers of Imam al-Bukhari. Also, Ishaq ibn al-Rahaway, very famous scholar. Abdullah ibn Yusuf al-Tinnisi and Masaddad ibn Masrahad. Those are some of the most famous scholars who Imam al-Bukhari studied under. As for students, you can always, again, look at how connected everything is. Some of the most famous students of Imam al-Bukhari are Muslim and Tirmidhi, and An-Nasa'i, and Abu Hasim al-Razi, and Abu Zur'a al-Razi, and Al-Farbari, and Ibn Khuzaymah, right? Some of the other people who came along and wrote immensely beneficial and important works in the field of hadith. And this is another benefit as well, is that if you, like we said yesterday, if you want to become great, or if you want to become even just better in something, you need to surround yourself with the best. You need to surround yourself with the people who are good and masters of that particular field, whether it's anything, whether it's IT, or whether it's mathematics, or whether it's especially in your religion, right? So if you feel like it's too late for you, at least you can give that opportunity to your children, where you try to engineer for them relationships with people who are well-known in their fields as being exemplary, of being superior, of being distinguished in their fields of expertise. It's interesting. So some of the books that Imam Bukhari wrote, first of all, obviously, his Sahih, and we'll talk more about that in specific in a little bit, but he also wrote many, many other books. And one thing people don't realize now, because the branches of Islamic scholarship have become so specialized, that these scholars back in their time, they were immensely gifted in multiple fields, okay, and they were imams in multiple fields. So Imam al-Bukhari wrote many books that had to do with aqidah, that had to do with theology and Islamic belief. For example, he wrote a book, Khalq Af'al al-Ibad, which was a refutation of some of the people of his time who were saying that the actions of people were not created by Allah, that they were created by indeed themselves. Also, other famous issues that came up, like raising one's hands in prayer, he wrote an entire book about that. And he also, rahimahullah, wrote many books of history. He has three of them. One's called At-Tarikh Al-Kabir, right? The big history, the middle history, and the small history. Some of them, the middle history is just about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the small one is basically a dictionary of companions, whereas the big one is much more in depth. He also wrote, we talked yesterday about Imam al-Bukhari, how for specialists, how they memorized both authentic hadith and they memorized inauthentic hadith in order to be aware of them. And this is a big benefit for people as well, because usually if you were to be challenged with something, if you are not prepared for it, you will be, or never heard it before, you will be less equipped to deal with it and respond to it than if you have been familiar with it. You've familiarized yourself with it before. So for anyone who wants to do da'wah, or wants to sort of engage in these sort of topics, it benefits you to familiarize yourself with what other people are saying, right? If you just stay with the same Ahmed Didat videos and just hang around the masjid, and you take your education of what people are saying against Islam from that, it's going to be very limited, you know, like to talk to people and even to read books, just not to learn from them and study from them, but to understand what their allegations are and what their arguments are is something that is beneficial for people who want to get involved in that kind of work. That kind of work is not for everybody, but for those who aspire to that kind of work, that is what you should do. A principle that one of our teachers taught us, our teacher in fiqh in the first semester of the kuliyah, he said that any honest academic reads the works of his opponent, right? He's not relying on someone he already agrees with to give him a second-hand account. The Christians say this, the Christians say this, the Christians say this. Now he goes directly to the source and sees what they say and what their argument is, and then he brings whatever he can to counter it. So Imam al-Bukhari was like that in hadith. He memorized between 200,000 and 300,000 inauthentic hadith. He memorized over 100,000 authentic hadith, right? And wherever he would go from city to city, people would test him because he was very famous. For example, people would come with him and they would recite a hadith and the whole chain, and they would mix up the chain. Or they would recite the hadith with another chain of something very similar to it, with very similar wording, to try to test him. And all the time, he would consistently correct them and reorganize the hadith in its correct way. Such was his memory. And that gives you also another benefit to take from that, is that these things really are in the hands of Allah. These sorts of abilities and talents, you know, it isn't without your work and effort. Of course, that is required as well. But in the end of the day, the heights that you're able to reach are determined by Allah alone. So someone who fears Allah and someone who takes care to exert themselves and is doing things for a good intention, Allah will help them with that and cause them to raise to amazing heights. So those are some of the other books that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, wrote. Moving on to, okay, so we'll talk a little bit about his death. He died in 256 in Samarkand, which is another city. It's the capital of Uzbekistan today, I believe, at 63 years old. So he was the same age as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he passed away. Moving on to the actual book, the book that we're dealing with. It has quite a long name. We call it Sahih al-Bukhari. That's not the name that Imam al-Bukhari gave it. Imam al-Bukhari gave it Al-Jami al-Musnad al-Sahih al-Mukhtasar min Umur al-Nabi wa Sunanihi wa Ayami. Okay, so that's what, 7, 8, 9 words. But he, when these scholars did something, they never did anything extraneous, right? It was very, very interesting. So when they name a book like that, every single word has a particular meaning. We call Jami' wa Mani'. It has a very specific meaning to explain what you're going to find in this book. And if you, it's worth pausing and looking into, because it tells you what you can expect from this book. When he says al-jami', it means that it is obviously the hadith there are hadith cutting across all of the topics of Islamic law. Okay, so it's jami', it's comprehensive. Okay, it's not just hadith about theology or aqidah, it's not just about fiqh, it's about all of the topics that you could consider worthy of discussing within the religion. When he says al-musnad, he means that he has made it a condition that all of the hadith that he wrote and compiled in this book were connected to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Musnad means that the sanad, the chain, is connected. The next, al-musnad as-sahih. Okay, so he says that, and he only put hadith in the book that he believed were authentic. Okay, now, okay, we'll get to the next. As-sahih al-mukhtasar. Al-mukhtasar means it's abridged, it's a summary. It's not all of the sahih hadith, and not all of the ones that he knew. He did not want to be, he was concerned about the length of the book. He wanted to make it useful to people. So if there was something that he deliberately chose which hadith, and we'll talk about the number of hadith in the book in a minute, inshallah, he was selective in what he decided to admit into the book and what he didn't. So it is a summary, an abridged summary. Min umuri Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So from the basically the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa sunanihi, and his and his statements. Well, Ayamihi. Ayamihi meaning his battles and the battles of the Prophet ﷺ that the early Muslim community took part in. Going back just for 1 second to explain al-Musnad, we said it was a connected chain. However, there are some times in Sahih al-Bukhari where the Imam will relate a hadith that is mu'allaq. Now, I will go buy an ice cream for whoever can remember off the top of their head what is mu'allaq from yesterday. That's good. You have a spatial memory. That's useful.
It's like either the bottom of the second page or the top of.
You have great potential to be a memorizer, because that's actually how, you know, once you get to deep into the memorization of the Quran, you're just memorizing locations on pages. So that's impressive. Okay, mu'allaq is a hadith where the entire chain or part of the chain is not written. So the majority of the hadith that Imam Bukhari wrote, and that's good. I don't have to buy you guys ice cream. he mentions the entire chain, like he says here. So I heard from so and so, who's heard from so and so, who heard from so and so, all the way back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, there are many hadith, a significant number, not a majority, but a significant number of hadith where Imam Bukhari decided to either delete the chain entirely, or directly said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, or directly say that this companion said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said or did. So and so, right? So why would he do that when he said that his book is al-Musnad? He did it for three reasons and in three situations. The first is that, as we'll discuss in a bit, inshallah, it is a repetition. So there are many hadith that he repeated several times. As we said, innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat, actions are certainly are rewarded according to their intentions. Is recorded seven different times in Sahih Bukhari. And we talked about why that was significant, because it's a gharib hadith, and it's gharib at four different levels, the first four levels of its chain. So if anybody was going to raise a fuss about using ahad hadith or gharib hadith to establish truth, then it would be on that kind of hadith, right? But Imam Bukhari did it to prove a point that as long as it is sahih, then it establishes truth without looking to the various sub-levels of maybe greater, we could say, strength and weakness that exist within the category of authentic. So that's the first reason, if it was a repetition that he wrote elsewhere. The second is if he believes that the hadith is correct, even without its chain being completed. And he actually uses a specific, we would say, terminology or device within the Arabic language to indicate these certain hadith, whether he believes that they're authentic or doesn't believe that they are. So he uses what we call jazm, sigil jazm. He'll just say, so-and-so said, when he believes that the hadith is sahih, but he doesn't necessarily have the chain with him, or he didn't decide not to write it. Or then he would say qila, which is passive voice, that it was said, right, whenever he wants to make what we call tamrid of a hadith and say that, you know, this hadith might be authentic, but he believes that it's likely that it is weak. So that is just related to that. Why did Imam al-Bukhari write this book? Imam al-Bukhari wrote this book for three reasons, approximately. First of all, that there was no such book in existence at his time. There was no book before al-Bukhari's book that only included authentic hadith. As we discussed all the different types of hadith books, the sahih, the sahih in plural, are the only ones that claim to only admit what is authentic. All the other ones, they have a mix. And that's for good reasons, because as we said, some of them, they thought that other scholars... First of all, they weren't writing for you and me, honestly. We have to remember this too. They were writing for other scholars. So for us, for specialists, as we said, it's beneficial to know the inauthentic hadith of a certain topic or whatever. And secondly, if a hadith was not very weak, they were humble enough to realize that someone could come along with a different chain and actually raise that hadith to being authentic. But there was no such book as a sahih up until that time. The second reason is that one of his teachers, Ishaq ibn Rahway, requested in a general way from his students that someone, that he basically said that it would be great if someone wrote such a book. And as soon as he heard his teacher say that, he made the intention in his heart and had the aspiration to write such a book. And he began collecting this book at a very early age. It took him a very long time to complete it. And the third was that Imam al-Bukhari had a dream where he was fanning and defending the Prophet ﷺ. And the interpretation of the dream was that his work, Sahih al-Bukhari, was that the means of doing that, protecting the sunnah and the authentic hadith of the Prophet Muhammad. So those three reasons are, in a nutshell, why the Imam decided to write the book. How did the Imam proceed to write the book? Okay, so in his what methodology did he use? Right? So there are several things that distinguish Imam al-Bukhari's book from other books, other than it being a sahih. Okay, the first one is that it is organized by legal topic. Okay, we talked about the different types of books, how a musnad is not organized by legal topic, but most of the, I think all of the other types of books that we talked about are, they're organized by legal topic, because that's very useful. You know, it's very useful for quick reference, and it gives many, many, many chapters that you can go through and find what you need. The second aspect is that Imam al-Bukhari, he repeated hadith a lot. And he didn't do it out of purposelessness or to fill up space. No, we said that he's actually trying to save space. He repeated hadith when he thought that there was a specific benefit either in the text or in the chain. Okay, so and this goes in hand with the third aspect, which they go together as complementary, that he would not, he would often cut off hadith. Okay, so he wouldn't just narrate or compile and write the entire hadith in its entirety every single time he repeated it. No. So he would cut it up and just select the portion that was appropriate to the legal topic he was trying to prove and then move on. Right? So his cutting off and chopping up, if you will, the hadith almost necessitated his repetition of those hadith. Which are nice for someone who wants to memorize it, because that means that the hadith are generally, you know, shorter. The fourth thing is that the Imam, he mentions, a lot of people, they skip over the chapter titles. You know, they're just like, because in English books, many of them, the chapter titles don't matter a whole lot. I mean, they might give you a slight idea about what's coming, but in the chapter titles of Sahih al-Bukhari, he actually mentions in a discreet way what his opinion is. Okay, so if he says that, for example, we'll come to a hadith, inshallah, about the obligation to pray salah in congregation. Okay, that's his chapter title. So that's his opinion, his legal opinion. He says that this is obligatory. Okay, other situations when there is a difference of opinion that he believes is a worthy difference of opinion, then he will use obviously a style that is less assertive, and he'll often pose it as a question: is it permissible to do such and such a thing, right? And that, as the chapter title will indicate, that there is quite a vigorous debate and a meaningful debate between several camps as to what is actually the truth. The fifth thing distinguishing this book is that, as we said, that he narrates mu'allaqat, that hadith that part or all of their chains are missing, and we talked about why he did that, or when the circumstances under which he did that. There's a phenomenon that we didn't talk about yesterday in hadith that's important to note, because this is one of the main differences between Sahih Muslim and Sahih Bukhari. It's a particular form of tadlis or mudallas, which we talked about as something that is ambiguous or something that is unclear. So, for example, it's very clear if someone says, I heard from the Prophet ﷺ, or I saw the Prophet ﷺ, right? But people can say an, right? And an in the Arabic language basically means on the we translate it as on the authority of. I'm not sure how accurate a translation that is. But you say, on so-and-so, on so-and-so, on so-and-so. Okay, so if there's a lot of this in a chain, the hadith itself is called mu'an'an, right? It's kind of a word taken from that because it's filled with this an, this an, this an. And there is debate amongst the hadith scholars whether to accept this or not, because the term itself isn't very clear whether the person directly heard it from who comes after him in the chain. Okay, so Imam al-Bukhari, he has two conditions for accepting the term an. Okay, the first one is that it's called thubut al-liqa, is that those two people, it has to be proven that they met. Okay, those two narrators. And this is one of the biggest differences between Sahih Muslim and Sahih al-Bukhari, is that that Imam al-Bukhari required that they have actually proof of meeting. Whereas Imam Muslim, he just made it a condition that their meeting was possible. That they lived in the same time and that they lived in the same city was enough. Or that they lived in the same time and that he visited the city at this year when he was living there is enough. But for Imam Bukhari, the actual meeting had to be proven, that this person met this other person. And the second condition is that the narrator that says an is not a mudallis, right? He's not someone who is proven to conceal in his narrations who he's really heard it from. Right? And we talked about, you know, hadith mudallis. So it can come in many different ways. It can come from calling a sheikh by a name that's not recognized, right? Or it can come from removing somebody, like you heard it. Maybe Shu'aib's a great sheikh, and I study under Shu'aib, but I was absent one day from his lesson, and I asked another student about a hadith. And this is a really nice hadith. So I narrate the hadith, but I say that I heard it. Or I say that an Shu'aib, right? Really, I didn't hear from Shu'aib. I heard it from my buddy, right? So that is this kind of tadlis. This is this concealment or ambiguity in the chain. So if an individual narrator, because the scholars of hadith, they have comprehensive, enormous literature detailing the biographies of all the narrators at every single century of Islamic history. If they know that this particular narrator is someone who did this a lot, Imam al-Bukhari would not accept an from him. And that's the second condition that he imposed on that. There's actually an interesting hadith, I don't think we're going to pass by it, we probably won't have time, where he narrates a particular hadith with two different chains. One of them has a person who does this, a mudallis, and he says an. But then there's a second narration, because we said that he made takrar, he repeated narrations for some sort of benefit. He cites a second narration in which the same narrator specified that he heard from him. Okay, so that would be, if there wasn't that second narration, then Imam Bukhari would not have put it in his book. Okay. Those are some of the distinguishing characteristics of the book itself. How many hadith are in the book? It's hard to count, obviously, because of all of the repetition and cutting off of hadith. However, some of the scholars have endeavored to wade into that, into counting all of those hadith. And An-Nawawi and Ibn Salah, they said that there are 4,000 hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari that are not repeating. So 4,000 distinct hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari out of 100,000 hadith, that authentic hadith that the Imam had memorized, he selected 4,000 of them to enter into this book that's in your hands today. Ibn Hajar said that if you count the repetitions, there are about there are roughly 7,400 hadith in the book. There are many explanations of this book. It's probably not worth our time to go over all of them, so we will dive right into some of the hadith. We're going to mention some of them. I'll just translate on them on the spot, since no one speaks Arabic here, and we'll talk about some of the benefits that arise from some of these hadith. So the first several are in the Book of Knowledge, and if you look at, again, the chapter, not even the chapter, but the way that the book progresses, it starts with Iman, and then, okay, these are the two big things that it starts with before getting into purification and prayer and things like that. Why? Because Iman and Ilm are conditions for these things being acceptable in the first place, right? Can someone be a non-Muslim and pray and do these other things? And do these other things and have it accepted from them? No, of course not. The condition of all of these things is that he be a Muslim. And the second condition is that he, well, there are many conditions, but another condition is that he knows what he's doing, right? He's aware of what he's doing, right? He's not just doing exercise or pecking like a hen, as some say when he's in his prayer. No, he's aware of what he's doing. So that's why often in the books of hadith, iman, hadith related to iman and hadith related to knowledge come first. So in the chapter title, this chapter title of this hadith we're going to mention, the imam says that the chapter title is the chapter of an imam or a scholar throwing a topic or a question to his companions or his students to test them what they have of knowledge. Okay, that's the book title or the chapter title. And the hadith itself is on the authority of Ibn Umar, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there is a tree from amongst the trees of this land. Its leaves don't fall, and it is like the Muslim. It is like a Muslim. So the and then he said, inform me what it is. Tell me what it is. So he's testing them. He says, the Muslim is like a tree, or there is a tree around us that's like the Muslim. Tell me which one it is. And then the companions, they start to think for themselves, and they start to speculate, and they pick their answers. And Abdullah ibn Umar, who was young at this time, he said that he felt he knew the answer in his heart, and he knew that what the other companions were going to guess was not correct. However, he was shy, so he didn't say it. And then the Prophet ﷺ confirmed when he said it. The Prophet ﷺ said what he was thinking, which is the date palm tree. The answer was that the Muslim is like the date palm tree. Now, why is the Muslim like the date palm tree? Because for the Arabs of that land, for the Hijaz, and for the broader Arabian Peninsula and up through Sham, the date palm tree is essential to life. And it's something that the people benefit from every part of it, right? They eat the dates from it. They use it for shade. They use the wood of the tree to build. They might even use fibers of it to sew and things like this. So every single part of the date palm tree, they benefit from. And that is why the Muslim, because the Muslim is somebody who people, the other Muslims, should benefit from. And benefit from all of his parts, from his work, from his social interactions, from his family. Every aspect of your life, it should be trying to benefit other people, especially your fellow Muslims. Also notice, another benefit from this hadith is the respect that the companions had for the Prophet, because when Ibn Umar was shy to put forth his answer, okay, there's many similar hadith where the Prophet ﷺ tests them, and they didn't have the attitude like we have, where we just start shouting out answers, and it's like, they were much more reserved. They were much more reserved and cautious and humble about it, because obviously, they were dealing with the Prophet ﷺ. Not our case, but in general, like they had an immense amount of humility. And the last benefit from this hadith is that it is possible that a young person might understand more from a particular topic or what's intended than older people. And so this comes back to our sincerity when it comes to leading a community or learning knowledge or anything like that, to turn over some things and to support people who are better than you, right? Because, for example, there might be people in this community that are, that have authority, or in any community. We see it in lots of communities in the United States. There are people who are an authority to make decisions, but they don't have the best insight as to what the decisions are to make, okay? And then there comes along people who, yes, actually have the wisdom and have some insight into what should be done. Here's what we do, this, 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 and this. But then that's the test for that person. That first person, their pride might get in the way of them turning it over to that person, handing over the reins, turning over the authority so that he can take the ball and run with it. right? It's a difficult thing for someone to do, but it's what we're called upon to do, right? So when it's exemplary for us that one of the younger companions would be one of the ones that understood what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam intended the best. And so we should be on the lookout, almost like scouts, to prospect and find those people and to support them and to give them opportunities to excel. The next hadith, the chapter title is, whoever Allah wants good for, He gives him understanding of his religion. Whoever Allah wants good for, He gives him understanding of his religion. And that's the chapter title, and that is the hadith has the same exact wording. So the full text of the hadith is that whoever Allah desires good for, He makes him understand his religion. And then the Prophet continues, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to say, and I am only a distributor, and Allah is the one who gives. And then he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they will never cease to be in this nation of mine, or I should say, this nation of mine will never cease to, or a part of this nation of mine will never cease to stand upon what Allah has commanded, this religion, Islam, despite whoever might try to harm them that comes later, until the Day of Judgment comes. Okay, so this is a very profound hadith, and it has these three separate parts, and they all deserve discussion. So the first is that Allah is the one who grants understanding. Okay, He has the power and the ability to withhold understanding. This is something that we don't really grow up with in this culture here. We're made to think in a society that it's just about us and our work. And if I work and if I study, then this is what I deserve because I got it. And this is what causes a lot of people, especially a lot of wealthy people, to not fulfill their duties in giving their wealth away and sharing their wealth with other people who need it, such as giving their zakah or giving charity, sadaqah, or things like that, because of the attitude of, this is my doing. This is what I deserve. I went, I got this degree, I worked hard, I put in the time, I put in the sacrifice, I took the risk. It's my money. It's not your money, it's Allah's. And Allah is the one who gave you the ability in the first place, and then Allah is the one who gave you what you have in the second place. Right? So having this sort of awareness makes us much more humble, and it makes us much less stingy, right, when it comes to plugging in resources where they need to be. Salaam alaykum wa shalom. Ahlan, ahlan, ahlan. Another benefit from this hadith is the humanity of the Prophet ﷺ, because there are some people, as we're well aware, that have gone to extremes and that have alleged that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was made of lights, or that he's still living, he didn't die, or that the entire creation was created from the light of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and all these sort of allegations. And you have, if you actually read the literature in the Quran as well as in the hadith, over and over and over, he is nothing but a bashar. He is but a prophet. He is but a man. He is but like you. He eats, he drinks, he has these things, right? And in this hadith he says, I am only a distributor, which means that he does not know al-ghayb. He does not know the unseen, except for what Allah has informed him of. Okay? He wasn't aware of when the hour was going to come, and so that should make people be silent. If they think that they know when the hour is going to come, you can tell them the Prophet ﷺ didn't know when the hour was going to come. He didn't know when the world was going to end. These are things that are only with Allah, and they are given to whom He wills, but He, in reality, He hasn't given them to people to know. The last benefit we'll talk about for this hadith is how we can rest at ease, at least, that we know that a group of this nation of ours will still be on the truth. Because the previous nations that came before us, they don't have that guarantee. Okay, the previous nations that came before us, from the Christians and the Jews and all the other people who received revelation, their religions were distorted in such a way that they're irretrievable. And if you study Christian history, actually, I mean, it's interesting. The Protestant Reformation that happened within Europe was basically an attempt to go back and to reclaim it. Okay? because they realized that at some point they had accumulated all of these superstitions and all of these things that weren't part of their, that really weren't supported by the text and all of this. However, the difference was, at that point in history, they didn't have anything left to go back to. Okay? Whereas with Islam, as we talked yesterday, talking about how hadith are preserved and how the Quran was preserved, we actually have the thing to go back to, no matter how many sects and heretics pop up or try to cause problems. We know that there will always be the base texts preserved for us, and the Prophet ﷺ informs us in hadith that there will always be a group that is on the right path. Okay, and this is also important when it comes to, I feel it necessary to mention, in these days we have a lot of Muslims that, because of the political situation, they are asking that we unite with everybody, right? Because they think that they think that power is in numbers. Okay, they think that strength is in numbers. And this happens in a lot of different ways, okay? One way it happens is in changing your religious practice from what it is, okay? So to pretend, for example, that the hijab is not an obligation, or to pretend that that prayer is not an obligation, or that these things aren't obligations, right? To change the religion itself. And you need look no further than the Christians to see how short-sighted this methodology is. The Christians now, many of them, especially in towns like Madison, they conduct their services. They're rock concerts, really. You know, they have a man with a guitar and he sings, and they all sing together, and that's it. It's just a rock concert. They sing together, and that's it. Some of them, I'm not talking about all of them. Some of them have their liturgy from before, but many sects of Christianity, especially in the United States, have attempted to keep changing their religion and their worship in order to satisfy the whims of young people and youth culture. And it didn't work anyway. So they lost out both things, right? They lost out on their tradition because they gave it up, and they lost out on the youth they thought they would attract because people are still leaving the church, right? So they gave it up and they didn't get anything for it. That's one way it can happen. The other way it can happen is Muslims believing that their political power or even their bodily well-being is attached to these kind of worldly things like realpolitik, we'll say, you know, making this alliance with this group of people. And this is no more prevalent than in these times with, say, groups of homosexuals and LGBTQ and all of this stuff. Because the logic is they're oppressed in this society and we're oppressed too. So if we work together, we can get free, or we can secure our rights and things like that. Okay? That is extremely problematic. And the Prophet ﷺ is informing us in this hadith that our security is not dependent on such alliances. Our security is already safeguarded by Allah. Allah has told us that He will keep... It's as if we don't want to be tested. Right? These tests are good for us. And Allah has informed us by the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that there will always be a group of us that is on the right path. We don't need to be allying ourselves with groups that don't stand for our interests, that are actually against many of our interests when it comes down to it. Do you think they're going to support you in your rights to when you want to cover your women, when you want your women to wear hijab, when you want your daughters to marry a certain person, when you want to do all of these things that are part of your religion? They're not going to stand up for you with those things. You cannot expect them to. They will not. In fact, they will be the first to hand you over to whatever authority that's going to prevent you from doing that. Right? So don't have any illusion that these people are actually have your best interest at heart, and that uniting with them is going to give you anything in this world. It's not true. And that's not to go to the other extreme and say that we don't need to be diplomatic with people. We should be diplomatic, but we should not compromise. You do not compromise on your religion when it comes to you know, making alliances to get these sort of political favors. And Allah knows best, because these are all contemporary issues. The next hadith, it is a chapter called The Disappearance, if you will, of Knowledge, and the Coming of Ignorance, or the Manifestation of Ignorance. There we go, that's better. And the hadith in this chapter that we will pass by is one the Prophet ﷺ said, from among the signs of the last hour are that knowledge will become very little. And we're talking about religious knowledge. And ignorance will become apparent and manifest and widespread. And then he specifically says, and fornication and adultery will become widespread and apparent, visible. And women will increase in number, and men will decrease in number, until there will be 50 women under one man. Basically, one man responsible for 50 women. Okay? Now, it's an important thing, just from a within Islamic scholarship, to realize that when we're talking about signs of the hour, a lot of people make the mistake that they use what is in the sign of the hour to draw religious rulings. Like, for example, not everything that is a sign of the hour is haram. Okay? Even though we fear the hour coming, and we know that a lot of the things that many of the things that do happen at the final hour are bad things and impermissible things like zina, right? But in and of itself, just the fact that it's mentioned as a sign of the hour is not enough to make it to give it a ruling in and of itself as haram or anything like that. That being said, there are many things in this particular hadith that are very concerning, and we're going to. There will be a second hadith coming shortly that will explain how exactly knowledge will be removed from this ummah. But we see many of these things today. Ignorance is widespread, and zina, fornication and adultery, is very, very widespread. It is in this land. It is all over TV. It is all over movies. It is all over the internet. And we talked yesterday about how you should take take care for yourselves, because the advertisements and how everything is so sexually illicit is all a means to that sort of. To falling into that behavior, and shaitan will take you down by steps. And we also talked about how protecting your children when it comes to the media that they are consuming, and being very, very careful, because much of it is uncontrollable. You can't even control it. Pop-up ads, or different things, even email. You're going to get spam emails, Viagra, and to the end of it, this whatever live chat. You get it in your spam folder. So I mean, it's out there. Now, this doesn't mean that you, when it comes to preparing your children and removing harm from them, it doesn't mean that you cloister them and pretend that it doesn't exist. In fact, the opposite. I would say, and I would recommend, and I do with my own son actually, to introduce these things conceptually to them in a way that they'll understand at an early age, so that they'll have a way to understand it when it gets to them. Think about it this way. You want to be the person to introduce your son to what this thing is. Okay, you don't want anyone else to do that for you. Okay, so you need to sit down with your kid and you need to tell them, there are people, there are men that want to marry other men, and that this is wrong, and this is why it's wrong, and this is what we do about it. We still respect these people, but what they're doing is wrong, right? And these sorts of things, so that when they are when some media reaches them that beautifies it. And that normalize it, and that makes it seem cool, they already have an association in their head that this thing is disgusting. Because if you didn't put that in them, then they're going to be left to the media, and the media is going to beautify it for them. How did homosexuals become so accepted within the last 15 to 20 years? Through the media. They're everywhere. They're grossly overrepresented in media. Grossly. Oh, I saw on BuzzFeed a year ago, there was some sort of, this person was trying to prove something about couples. It was an experiment on couples, and they did. They took five couples. Two of them were gay. Two out of five. Two out of five is absurd. There's less than 1%. Like, there's more Muslims in this country than there are homosexuals. But the media presence is enormous. And if you look at how it became accepted, because homosexuals, they started as something that was seen as disgusting, and then it became something that was kind of funny, right? Oh, there's that funny gay guy, yeah, in all of these shows. And that gave people a kind of connection and a human face to it. And then there's all these sympathetic storylines to the point where we are today, where it is taboo in the society to speak out against homosexuality or same-sex relationships or these sort of gender fluidity or whatever you want to talk about, right? So, and that's another point, without going on too much of a tangent, is that Muslims are really negligent in the fact that we're only consumers of media and we're not producers of anything. If you want to control the narrative about yourself, let alone the narrative about anybody else, you need to produce media. We do not produce anything. All we do is consume. And that is something, I'll just leave it there because I could talk a lot about that issue. That is of concern when it comes to longevity of our Muslim community and trying to stick to our principles and our values. So, continuing on with this hadith, so we know that zina, fornication, and adultery will become widespread, and the number of women will increase. The scholars differed about, you know, these are things that we don't know why, but some of the statements of the scholars were that, for example, there would be a lot of war, and so men are primarily killed in war, and so women would increase because of that proportionally. Others of them said that, you know, this isn't like contradictory. They said another possibility could be that the birth rate of women just goes up dramatically, where women are being born more than men or staying around, or that boys are dying in their infancy in some sort of way. And the third thing that they said was that was that it could be that the Muslims were fighting a lot of battles and they were taking a lot of female captives into possession as well. Obviously these were their guesses from centuries ago, right? And these aren't hard and fast predictions. They were just trying to make sense of things. And it's possible that some things are not truly, especially related to the last hour, aren't truly understood until that thing manifests, right? Who could imagine that barefooted, naked Bedouins would be competing in the building of tall buildings back then, right? You know the hadith, it's very famous. They had no conception of what that would look like. And now we see, you know, the competition of tall buildings in the Gulf and these things like that, and we have an idea that, wow, like, look, that kind of matches that hadith. So these days there's other things to be concerned about. Some of the pharmaceuticals in our water and some of the things that in our water are actually androgenizing the human being. Okay, if you know what that means, androgenize means that basically there's female and male, and androgenize means that it's pulling them both towards the middle chemically, on the chemical and the biological level. Like some of the they're called endocrine disruptors. Some of the things that are found in your water that is impossible to remove from your water that you drink and in other things in the environment are actually making men more like women and women more like men, biologically, right? So we live in these times. Allah knows best what is meant by and intended by the hadith, but we certainly live in times that resemble ones that the Prophet ﷺ indicated, and we ask Allah to safeguard us and our families. The last benefit from this hadith is that two things. The Prophet ﷺ specified fornication in order to increase its blameworthiness, because he already said jahl. He already said that ignorance would become widespread, and ignorance includes the actions that come from ignorance, which is fornication as well. And then he specifies fornication. That's increased blame upon that behavior. And then there's a question, why aren't any theological things mentioned in the hadith? Why is it something like fornication and not something like shirk? It's a decent question, right? Because shirk is a lot more dangerous. Shirk will prevent someone from entering heaven, period. Whereas someone could conceivably fornicate and be forgiven, right? So the scholars, they said that the reason why fornication and adultery are mentioned here and not things having to do with belief is because belief is in the fitrah. Okay? Even though some people, when ignorance is spread and when ignorance becomes widespread, people will do these kinds of behaviors out of ignorance. However, in all times and places, believing in only one God and worshiping only one God is part of the human fitrah that Allah created us with. As is said that by the Prophet ﷺ, that Allah creates people as a Muslim and it's their parents that make them a Christian or a so on and so forth, right? So they said that it was part of the fitrah, and that is something, and that doesn't mean that people won't go astray when it comes to beliefs and theology, but it's an interesting thing to meditate on, especially because if you're aware of any of the big debates in Aqidah, throughout the centuries, some people basically made it an issue and said that the first thing that you had to do was logically prove the existence of God. And now we have many texts that say that actually the existence of God, belief in God, is part of the fitra. It's not necessarily something that's proved by the intellect. Anyway, that's beyond our scope. The next hadith has to do with a very important and beneficial strategy that the companions practiced that everybody can benefit from practicing. It's called tanawub. It means deputizing or substituting or teaming up for a specific thing, and especially when it comes to knowledge. Yes, and that's the entire chapter name, at-tanawub fil ilm. Deputizing each other or teaming up or substituting or rotating, if you will, to seek knowledge. So this hadith is very, very interesting. It is about Umar. And he said that he used to trade off with an Ansari man. They would be, because no one could be with the Prophet ﷺ every single day. As much as they loved the Prophet ﷺ, they had lives. And they had to make money. And they had to take care of their responsibilities. So Umar and this other Ansari man would switch off. Umar would be with him with the Prophet ﷺ one day, and then the next day he would go and take care of his date palms outside the city, and the other man would switch off, and they would meet each other and inform each other about what they missed. And so in this particular hadith, that Umar was outside of the city, it was not his day to be with the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, and he says that this other person was, that he had teamed up with, was with the Prophet ﷺ. And then there came news to him that there was a specific revelation that happened that day, an important revelation. So the Ansari came to Umar at his house and knocked loudly at the door. And Umar was concerned because this is something that's very, very strange. And then he asked who it is, and it's the companion, and then they meet and they talk. He said that something amazing has happened, something great has happened. And so Umar goes to his daughter's house, Hafsa, which Hafsa is one of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, and she was crying. Okay, so he enters her house, and she's crying. And so the first thing that he asks her is, has he divorced you? He asks you, has he divorced you all? And she says, I don't know. And so then Umar, he goes to the Prophet ﷺ himself, and he says, have you divorced your women? And the Prophet ﷺ says, no. And then he said, Allahu Akbar. That's the end of the hadith. It seems a little out of... the benefits will come in a second. Okay. So, first of all, deputizing and each other and teaming up to educate yourself is an extremely, extremely important thing that we just don't do in our culture, honestly. And it's probably because our society is very individualistic. And it's probably because we live far away from each other. And there's probably other structural reasons as well, but there's no reason why we can't do it. Especially in these times where everything's online, everything's media, like everything is out there for you. There's no reason, and especially like with you and your wives, you know, because oftentimes with a husband, it comes to be a fight with your wife. I want to go to the masjid, I want to go to the masjid, I want to go to the halaqa. And then the wife gets jealous, and the wife doesn't want you to be in the masjid so much. All right? Solution. Split the time. So you guys become a team. Okay? She goes, and you take the kids. And then you go, and she takes the kids, and then you compare notes. And then none of you miss anything. Right? That's exactly what the companions did. Okay? And that's something that, you know, you can get a lot further with that than you can. And it's more realistic, especially for working people, than just thinking that you're going to come and be Abu Huraira and just sit in the masjid all day and soak in the knowledge. It's not realistic for most people. And there's a broader benefit to just pooling our resources in general. And I recall the statement of Sheikh Shankiti yesterday about how everybody has a role in society and everyone needs to fill that role, right? The people who are rich need to give. The people who are poor need to receive with grace. The people with knowledge need to teach. The people who are ignorant need to learn. All of these things that we talked about yesterday. Another benefit is the importance of being industrious and the importance of seeking your rizq and your wealth, because Umar was the second best companion after Abu Bakr, right? But he still every other day went to his date farm and did what he had to do to make money. Okay, he was very, very, they were very realistic about this. They worked hard, you know, they set goals for themselves and they worked hard. And they weren't attached to those fruits. They, when it came time for jihad or it came time to give money, they gave it, right? That working hard didn't create stinginess in them, as it does in us, in our society. However, you can have one without the other. You can be industrious, and you can be a go-getter when it comes to making money, and not have it rule your life and not be a slave to it. As we say, keep it between your hands and not between, and not in your heart. Another benefit from the hadith is how the companions knew the routine of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, this particular event happened. So the Prophet ﷺ prayed Salat al-Dhuhr, and he didn't go back to Hafsa's house. It was Hafsa's day to be with the Prophet ﷺ. And so that's why she was crying, because the Prophet ﷺ that day broke his routine. And Umar knew that that day he was with Hafsa, right? So look at how careful, like, even though he wasn't able to be with the Prophet ﷺ every day, he still knew where the Prophet ﷺ would be every day. That is the care and attention that the companions paid to the Prophet ﷺ. They knew exactly, and this is something that we can do with knowing his sunnah, knowing what he used to do during his day. It's, everything's out there for you. How he used to dress himself, what he would say, the dua he would make, how he would wake up, what side he would sleep on, all these different things. They have to do, they're a sign of your care and concern and attention for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and your love for him. So they loved him more than anybody, and so they knew exactly where he was going to be and where he was supposed to be every single part of every day. And when he wasn't in the right place, when he had broken his routine, it was cause for concern. It was cause for concern for them. Yes, and that concludes the benefits for that particular hadith. I'm going to skip. We're running out. We've got about 10 minutes, so I'm going to skip to another hadith that I think is okay. I'm just going to I'm not going to skip this hadith because it's very important, but I'm going to recall it in brief. So this hadith has to do also with how knowledge is taken away. The Prophet ﷺ said that knowledge will not be taken away from this ummah by removing it from the hearts of men or the chests of men while they're still living, but knowledge will be removed from this community by when the scholars die, when the scholars pass away, and they will not be replaced by other scholars. And the people, the masses, will take ignoramuses, people who don't know what they're talking about, for their leaders. And they will ask them, and they will respond. And they will ask them religious questions, like fatwa. You know, they will ask them for fatwa, and they will give it. And they will thus lead other people. They will thus go astray and lead other people astray. Okay, so this is extremely important, and it gets back to what we mentioned before about how some people who have authority in certain communities don't always know what's best. They are not religiously qualified to determine what's best, right? And so if they say that this speaker is good for us, or we want this speaker, or this guy, or this guy, everything should go through the person with the most religious knowledge. Because if you don't have the most religious knowledge, then what are you really basing your decisions on, really? You're just kind of speculating, honestly. And it's a source of misguidance, as the Prophet ﷺ said. Another benefit is how to ask, because this comes up all the time. And I mentioned it to the ladies yesterday, and I forgot to mention it to you guys. You guys have an amazing asset in al-Hajj, but you have to ask the right questions with someone who has knowledge. One of the greatest disservices to this generation of Muslims is the online fatwa. Okay? Ibn Rushd, famous scholar from Andalus, he said that a scholar who gives a fatwa is like a person who makes khuf. We'll say a tailor who makes suits. You come into the store, he has to take your measurements, right? He has to see, and then he makes your suit according to you, and it's going to fit nice. What if he went to Walmart and bought up all the suits ahead of time? They're already pre-made, industrially made. And then he just hands them out to whoever. You're a large, you're a medium, you're a... Are they going to fit everybody? No. Chest's going to be too tight here. Shoulder's going to be too bulky here. The cuff is going to be too low. Everything's going to be off. Right? That is exactly how religious questions go. When you approach the sheikh or any other sheikh, you have to say, this happened. Or whether you say, this happened to me or this happened to someone else, what should be done? What should he do? What should I do? If you ask, what is the ruling? You're cheating yourself. Because the ruling is something that's very abstract and decontextualized from what you really want to know. And even just in the short time where I've fielded questions from some people, what they think is the question that they want the ruling on really isn't the question often. Really, there's a lot of other questions that are tied to it, right? So if you approach a scholar and ask them, they say, this is my situation, I want to know what your advice would be, what would you do, or what should I do? Then they will, you'll notice the difference. They'll ask you follow-up questions. Well, is this the case or is this the case? Is this happening or is this happening? And they'll feel out the whole situation and give you a much, much more specific and much better tailored answer to your situation. Okay, so running against time. The next hadith is an amazing hadith that has to deal with utilizing wisdom when you deal with people. Because, you know, for some reason, a lot of people who try to be religious, you know, amongst us, amongst the Muslims, they feel like they see any little thing and they have to correct it. And they feel the imperative that as if they let anything go, that the fire and punishment of Allah would descend upon them, right? And this is why this hadith that I'm about to mention is very, very, very important and food for thought. And the chapter title is whoever leaves off, or we could say abandons or delays or refrains from informing certain things, fearing that it will confuse or lead astray, or that the people will misunderstand it, and that they will fall into something worse. Okay? It's tough to translate the sentence in Arabic, but it's going to become clear when we get to the hadith. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said to Aisha, he said, he said that, yeah, Aisha, if not for the fact that your people, and what he means the Quraysh, this is after Mecca, I don't want to say it was conquered, because it was really a conquest, after Mecca capitulated and accepted Islam. If it wasn't for your people being new, and he meant new to Islam, like they had just accepted Islam, I would rebuild the Kaaba with two doors, one for entering and one for exiting. And then the narrator says, and Ibn Zubayr did that. We're going to get to that in a second. That's an interesting story. So the Prophet ﷺ, he knows from revelation that the best way for the Kaaba to be is to have two doors, one for entering and one for exiting. However, he knows that if he were to do that in front of the Quraysh, who just became Muslims, that they might leave Islam and they might fall into doubt and they might have some just extreme problems with that behavior. So he refrained from doing that thing out of wisdom, knowing what their reaction was going to be, and that their reaction would be worse than the situation that exists now. That's what's meant by the chapter title. The person who can foresee that someone's reaction to something is going to be worse. You've got someone who hasn't prayed in the masjid in a year. He comes to the masjid, he's got tight jeans, or you know the lady's hijab isn't right. And someone says, you know, yo, cover yourself up, you look like a mess, or something like this. The person's not going to come back to the masjid ever again, right? Ever again, probably. So you need to, this is the Prophet ﷺ I'm using wisdom when it comes to implementing things, right? When it and prioritizing and putting on a roadmap, right? And having different levels, expecting that there should be some sort of, that there need to be transformations, there need to be priorities, and some things need to be dealt with first. That is a huge thing that we're really very negligent of applying when it comes to how we deal with other people and advising them, and these sorts of things. Now, just for a history note, it says at the end of the narration, and Ibn Zubayr did it. That happened when Ibn Zubayr had his, there was an insurrection, maybe you're aware of, in Islamic history, where Ibn Zubayr didn't accept some of the, that was his ijtihad. he didn't accept the rulership of some of the Umayyads, okay? And so he had his basically a rebellion that lasted about 9 years in Mecca and Medina. And he actually rebuilt the Kaaba at that time, according to what the Prophet ﷺ wanted. He built it with two doors, and he, you know, now the door is elevated. He brought down the doors to the ground, to level with the ground, and he built two of them. So what happened to those doors? That's not how the Kaaba is now, right? When the general Yusuf bin Hajjaj was sent to squash and frustrate the rebellion, and he killed Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, he found the Kaaba changed. And Yusuf bin Hajjaj was not someone who was extremely knowledgeable. And so, he rebuilt the Kaaba back to the old way that it was, with the one door elevated. And then he wrote back to his commanders, you know, the people in Sham, in Damascus, and he told them about it. And they were basically like, oh man, why did, that's what the Prophet ﷺ wanted. The scholars were saying that he had done the correct thing, that he had, even though, you know, and that's an important benefit as well, that the scholars, they recognize the truth in all times. Even if they disagreed with his rebellion, that they said, no, what he did was right. What he did was right, and it was what the Prophet ﷺ wished. It's 3 o'clock, if one of you gentlemen could run down and see if the ladies are finishing or are done, or what their status is, and we'll go until we're done. There's also, see if there's lunch. There should be lunch, inshallah. Thank you. So using wisdom is absolutely essential when you do dawah and when you just interact with people in general. You have to foresee the consequences as much as possible, foresee the consequences of your actions, and foresee and know the situation of people. You know, in general, your dawah will fail where you don't have a relationship with a person, because if you don't have a relationship with a person, you don't know their state. And so you don't know what's suitable for them or what's appropriate for them at their time. And I'm sure Shu'aib knows, this is, no one knows this better than the converts. Because when you convert to Islam, everybody has a huge stack of books they want you to read and tells you to stop doing this and stop doing this and start doing this. And now we've got to shave you here, and now we've got to give you a shower, and then we're going to get you married and let's go. Right? All these things, it's very, very ignorant. It's a very, very ignorant way to deal with people. You need to take things slow. Human beings are human beings. The companions themselves had 13 years in Mecca, where they pretty much focused on the correct belief, and then came the, you know, and alhamdulillah, most of the converts these days don't require that amount of time, but some of them do, but many of them don't. But you should still not overburden them with these sort of dumping all of what will be eventually required of them on them at one time. We'll conclude here, inshallah. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh. Thank you very much, and we'll go downstairs, we'll see if there's food. If not, we'll just hang out and figure out what our next move is, inshallah. Any questions? Sorry.
I have a very general question.
Yes.
Sometimes in hadith there are numbers like 70, 50.
Yes.
So are those like literal, or is there like linguistic meaning to those numbers?
These are different, they're different opinions. Yeah, so many of them, in many of those situations, yes, there's difference of opinion. Some scholars say that yes, it's literal, are that many, and others say no, it's a device in the Arabic language to stand for a great many, just like we say in English, you know, I've told you a million times, you know, like things like that. So, and you know, both of those opinions have logic to them, you know, and so Allah knows best what is the correct. Any other questions?
Yes. You left us with a cliffhanger on what the Prophet, peace be upon him, was like. Didn't he stopped his daily routine, and then you didn't tell us why?
Oh, that's right. That was when they were under the impression that the Romans were going to attack.
Oh,
right. And then they organized the cliffhangers are good. So he was busy with that. That was why he did not return to Hafsa's house that day. Any other questions? Concerns, comments? Alhamdulillah. JazakAllah khair.